be seated.
I don't know if you can beat singing songs by Kristen Getty and Martin Luther and Dave Hyman and Steve Maroney as well. Looked like all in the same set. That is excellent. And to finish off with Martin Luther, "A mighty fortress is our God. God's truth abideth still." That's good. If you weren't singing at the top of your lungs, shame. For shame. Tonight we come to the third and final session of this year's Reformation Conference, which I have titled "Inside the Walls: Sovereignty, Grace, and Truth in a Postmodern World." If you weren't here last night, then you missed the quote by G.K. Chesterton from which the "Inside the Walls" idea comes from. Even if you weren't here last night, I recommend just get his book, Orthodoxy, and read that before even you go listen to the message from last night. That will do you well. And for us, life inside the walls is safe. It is fruitful. And at least in my notes, I've got fruit-full, F-U-L-L. Not just fruitful and abounding, but it's full of fruit. And it is joyful, same thing, joy-full. Without being tied to the stakes of truth, we are susceptible to every wind of doctrine. Not only that, we are likely to fall under the weight of sin, and we will have no real life. And so in this postmodern world of ours that wants life without walls, that wants life and freedom without being tied to something. In the postmodern world that we live in, we've got a hard work of ministry to do to invite them inside the walls, to invite them to be tied to the stake, to invite them to life and fellowship with God through Christ. That is actually a hard task. It has probably always been a hard task. It is no less difficult in the society and the culture that we're in today. And relating the truth to others, the work of ministry, is what we're going to consider tonight from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. Unlike the previous two sessions tonight, we just get to go verse by verse. This is an absolutely paradigm-shaping paragraph. At least it has been for me, and I'm praying it will be beneficial for all of us tonight to think through it together. The context, and by context I'm thinking the more narrow context of the preceding and following paragraphs. So we're going to look at verses 7 through 12, but the preceding paragraphs, verses 1 through 6, and the following paragraph, verses 13 through 15... those paragraphs actually connect with a lot of things that we've been talking about yesterday and then into tonight. They even connect a lot with the tagline for the whole conference: sovereignty, grace, and truth. For example, God's sovereignty sticks all over our fingers in this chapter. You're reading through this, you can't get God's sovereignty out of your mind. Especially, for example, in verse 6, the verse immediately preceding our paragraph, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,'" that's totally a reference back to his creative power on day one. Because when God said, "Let light shine," what happened? Nobody questioned. Light was shining. That is utter sovereignty at work. Nobody else can do that. We can flip a switch, but that's not actually creating light. God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown in our hearts to to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that's extremely necessary for God to have that sovereignty in letting us see what is true. And in fact, because we exalt in God's sovereignty and salvation, that's one of the things that enables us to not lose heart. If you look back at verse 1, we do not lose heart. If you actually look at the very last paragraph in the chapter, verse 16, so we do not lose heart. Something was threatening Paul to lose heart. Because the work of the ministry is hard. It's difficult. It's challenging. It will take everything that you've got. And because we're able to trust in God's sovereignty in salvation, that's one of the things that enables us to not lose heart, to not just throw our hands up in the air and walk off the job. We trust in Him. And not only do we not lose heart, that also enables us to renounce, this is verse 2, renounce disgraceful, underhanded ways. Paul says, we refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth. And then skip down to verse 5, he says, we proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. We have all the confidence in the world to preach the truth, to preach the truth about Jesus as Lord, and that God is going to use that to bring His chosen people to life. He's going to shine the light of truth in their hearts, bring them to a relationship with Himself through His Son. We speak the truth and watch God work. He is who enables men to know the truth. He has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge. That's light is always used, or not always, but typically used to talk about its connection with truth, accurate understanding. And the truth brings us into relationship with Jesus. So we've got sovereignty, we've got truth. How about grace? Look in the paragraph that follows, in particular verse 15, for it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. We've got sovereignty, we've got truth, we've got grace. And all of that leads to, at the very end of verse 15, increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. And those are all the things that we, the truth lovers, get excited about. And we should be excited about those things. But what's interesting is between the clearly Calvinistic God is sovereign, defeating the God of this world who blinds the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the truth, between the paragraph that tells us God is the one who works in people's hearts to enable them to see the truth, and between the paragraph that says grace is abounding to more and more people to the glory of God, there is a whole other paragraph, verses 7 through 12. And I think that this is a paragraph that we truth lovers can tend to miss in our relating of the truth to others in this postmodern world. In fact, the more I think about it, the more I think that this is the kind of contextualization that we're missing. Contextualization is a buzzword that often means just try to be as much like the people that you're trying to win for Jesus as you can. And oftentimes that ends up looking like worldliness, which you can't win people to otherworldliness with worldliness, but that's another conference for another day. This is the kind of ministry approach and relating of the truth that perhaps we're missing, that would perhaps make us effective by God's grace in our context. Look at verse 7, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. We live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So, death is at work in us, but life in you. And we talked yesterday morning about how God, with his authority and revealing of truth, invites us to life. Life is what our goal should be in the work of ministry. If we relate truth to other people, that doesn't invite them into life, that doesn't invite them into that Trinitarian shared joy, then we have not completed our ministry work. And so this is a paragraph that tells us where life comes from, what kind of work we need to be doing to be used by God to see more life around us. It seems that often ministry appears ineffective. Does it ever seem like that to you? And when I'm using the word ministry tonight, I'm thinking of it in terms of what we all do. Because what are elders, what are pastors and teachers given to do? They're given to the saints to equip them for the work of ministry. So it's not just that vocational, that is, paid people do the ministry. If there are paid people, elders, leaders in the church, they're equipping the saints to do the work of ministry. So when I'm thinking ministry tonight, I'm thinking what all of us are to be doing. Does it seem like your ministry is often ineffective? I mean, are people, your neighbors, just lining up at your door in the morning waiting for you to answer the door so that you can give them counsel on how their life could be, you know, more God-honoring? Are the people at work prohibiting you from answering any of your emails because they see you as the one with the answers to the truth and they need that? Even within the church, when we're trying to make disciples and shepherd people, often it seems discouraging and overwhelming and ineffective. Ministry doesn't always work. And according to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the truth. That's something that you can't fix by wearing a t-shirt or a tie. That's something that we can't fix by having services in a warehouse or by not having services in a warehouse, necessarily. Having well-designed websites and social media presence, you know, Facebook, the tweets, blogs. And I like all those things, and I make websites, and I do the tweeters. But those are not the things that are going to make our ministry more effective in light of what the problem is. More apologetics conferences won't convince the world. Being nice won't and can't weaken resistance, let alone trickery or manipulation, which Paul says we're avoiding doing that. The reason the gospel ministry is so hard and seems so irrelevant and ineffective is because people can't see it. The gospel truth is as relevant to an unbeliever as color theory is to a blind painter. I'm going to give that to you again because I worked really hard on that one. Gospel truth is as relevant to an unbeliever as color theory is to a blind painter. You can provide an easel, an expensive brush, and a palette full of the richest and most brilliant colors, and he can't do anything but make a mess because he can't see. You can engage him in a discussion about saturation and hue. You can take him to a museum and show him the greatest, most acclaimed works of art, but he cannot see what you're talking about. And don't we tend to lose heart at that point when other people can't see what we're talking about? And in fact, what usually causes the most frustration and the most discouragement is that we're trying to turn the light on with our really short arms. We're trying to turn the light on in their soul with our short arms. But we can't reach the switch in any man's soul. That is something that only God can do. We cannot enable the sense of sight. God has in our own hearts, and God will. He will do that. We can trust Him. That's one of the things that makes ministry hard. But the other thing that makes ministry hard, or that tempts us to lose heart, is that in order to be fruitful in ministry, we've got to die. We've got to serve and suffer and die. We usually see setbacks, difficulties in ministry, problems, things that are obstacles for us. We usually see difficulties as hindrances to ministry. And we try to arrange it so that we can remove all those difficulties so that we don't have to have it tough. But this paragraph in verses 7 through 12, the opposite is true. Because, in fact, our weakness and our weariness advances the ministry. Our discomfort leads to the comfort of others. Our dying leads to others living. And as we go through this paragraph tonight, I want you to be on the alert for two truths from this paragraph. And the first is that truth relating is personal. There are other passages that I think could describe how we love the truth and you could take it or leave it. This passage doesn't let us get away with that mentality alone. I say it's personal because throughout the paragraph, Paul emphasizes those who are doing the work of the ministry as vessels, verse 7. Bodies, he uses that word twice in verse 10, and flesh, mortal flesh in verse 11. That sounds personal to me. Ministry happens when a person dwells among people on purpose. And so you can cut this part out of the tape and the video if you need to. I used to really, like, the hairs on the back of my neck stood up anytime I heard this word. And I fought against it for a long period of time, and I've succumbed. I've given up. I just want to make sure that I get to define it. But this is incarnational ministry, and I rejected that word for a super long period of time because the only people that I was reading using the word incarnational, that's a buzzword among the emergent types, among the people who place relationship over truth, rather than seeing truth as what they need to bring into all of their relationships. I used to chafe against the word, but I've given up. It's a good word. It means putting truth in flesh. You know, we talk about Jesus' incarnation. Ours is not like Jesus' incarnation in terms of we're not God taking on flesh, but we can still live out in our bodies, in our mortal flesh, the things that we believe. Our incarnational ministry is not redemptive like Jesus, but it should be illustrative. That is, it's an example of the truth that we're speaking, and that keeps coming out in the paragraph we're looking at tonight. Christ, His example is also what saves us. I mean, His work is more than just an example. It is salvific, it's redemptive, but it is an example. He who took on flesh dwelt among us to serve us. As we talked about yesterday morning in the first session, God gives, He overflows, He reveals Himself, He engages with. And we need to do that. Ministry, therefore, is not about the person, but it has to include the person. And very few people that I get to be around on a regular basis are able to balance that. That it's not about the person, but it requires the person's involvement. The second truth from this paragraph I want you to be on the lookout for is that truth relating is painful. That this kind of ministry demands everything that we have, meaning all of our lives. It is nothing less than dying so that others may live. That process is also a way we follow the example of Jesus. The paragraph bears that out. It's not our death, like that one time at the end, single event that this paragraph is talking about. It's talking about the process of dying on a regular basis, over and over, day after day. Verses 8 and 9 are full of ongoing pain being brought to the breaking point again and again and again. Verse 10 talks about carrying in our bodies the death of Jesus. That means it can't just be that one-time death. We're delivered over to dying, verse 11, and death is at work. Well, you can't say that death is at work if you're dead. Like, then you're dead. So death is at work in us is a process. But what's good is that our pain, our dying, our suffering brings life. Death is at work in us, but life in you. Life is in verse 10, twice in verse 11, and again in verse 12. Ministry brings life at the cost of life. This is a ministry, then, if there ever was one. In terms of salvation, we lose our lives to find them, and in terms of ministry, a person loses his life to give life to others. And honestly, I think that that's what the truth-loving camp is missing most in trying to reach the culture and the postmodern world, is that we're not dying. We're telling them the truth from a distance. In the gospel ministry, when death is at work in us, life is at work in others. That's true. That's true for a reason. It is ministry when death is at work. That's the point of this paragraph. And our dying is crucial to relating truth. Truth related, the work of ministry requires all that we've got. First then, as we work through the paragraph, verses 7 through 10 show us the ministry reality. And the ESV doesn't do it, the NAS doesn't do it, and shame on both of them. But verses 7 through 10 actually form one sentence, and there's only one primary verb. And I'll mention it again as we get to some of the subpoints. But this is one main statement followed by three subordinate phrases that flesh out the reality. And the main reality, the main statement of these verses is that we have this treasure in jars of clay. Now, things were really exciting coming out of the last paragraph. Remember, verse 6 was, God shines in hearts to bring them to the knowledge of the truth, to the light of the gospel, the glory of God, and the face of Jesus. We're brought to Him, into relationship with Him, into true knowledge of Him, and God does. We proclaim Jesus, and God makes that effective. That's why we don't lose heart, and we should be very excited about that. We want to ride that crescendo to the top as long as we possibly can, but slave heralds, which is what we are, look back in verse 5. What we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants. We are your slaves for Jesus' sake. The slave heralds are not in and of themselves that exciting. It's exciting what God does, but the ones who are bringing the announcement are not that great. To elevate the slave herald is to miss the point. The glorious work of a slave herald does not make the slave herald glorious. Paul brings all of us who are truth tellers, who are taking that great news of the gospel, he brings us back to earth in verse 7 with quite a clank. But we have this treasure in jars of clay. Now, one important question is, what is the treasure? There are at least three different options, I think. One option is that the treasure is the gospel message. It's the gospel in proposition, the gospel in statements, the gospel content, the gospel message, the new covenant news that is described in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Another option is that the treasure is the light of the gospel or the light of the knowledge, which might emphasize the effect of the message. So it could be the treasure is the message itself. It could be that the treasure is we have this God shining light in people's hearts treasure. We have this effect. We carry this effect around God's work in clay pots. But I don't actually think that either of those is the correct answer, that either of those is sufficient. I think that the treasure is gospel ministry. The treasure is the work of getting out the message that has the effect of light giving. The content, the proposition, the statement of the truth is part of the treasure, yes. The fact that God's power engages and works then when we preach the gospel that is the power of God, that is a treasure part as well. But I think it is the whole work, all that's involved in relating that truth to other people that is the treasure. I think that for a few reasons, because the chapter starts off not talking about the message, but talking about our ministry, which includes the message. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God. It's a work, it's a life that includes a very specific message. The flow of the epistle and the similar phrasing in verses 1 and 7 draw attention to the work. Verse 1, having this ministry, verse 7, have this treasure. It's even the same kind of idea, something that we have. The rest of the paragraph as well, verses 7 through 12, are emphasizing way more than just the message. It's emphasizing the life that bears out the message. So I think that means the treasure is not less than the gospel, but neither is it in the gospel in proposition alone. The treasure we have to share is a treasure that we speak and live. It is the gospel proclaimed and lived among people. That said, the persons themselves are not much to speak about. We are jars of clay. That's not only the ESV, that's the musical band. We are earthenware vessels. That's the NAS. We are pots baked of dirt. That's what kind of pots they had. We are not the treasure. We carry the treasure. Clay pots were simple, common, inexpensive, and easily replaceable. If something is made of baked dirt, you can usually get more of that. It's not hard to find dirt, and you know, presumably you got to find somebody with some skill to put the baked dirt together in a way that it'll last for a while. But they're replaceable. Usually didn't care how you treated or if it got dinged up or if they even broke. You'd just get another one. And that meant that clay pots were meant to be used and not admired. Treasure, on the other hand, was special, uncommon, and valuable. So clay pots totally might hold something significant and important and unique, but they themselves were insignificant, unimportant, and normal. If you're trying to relate the truth of the gospel to other people and live that out, you are doing amazing work and you're not amazing. Me included in that. And it is very difficult to keep that in mind. It's actually really easy to start getting the afterglow of the treasure on our faces and consider ourselves perhaps as more valuable and more glorious than we are. It is easy to slip into wrong thinking here and value ourselves, but the reality is that we are expendable, we are dispensable, meant to be used and not admired. And there's a purpose for that. God plans it that way to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. This is that first subordinate idea under the main clause. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that. This is the purpose. Compared to the treasure, clay pots are cheap. Compared to God's power, clay pots are weak. And that's good. God puts his treasure in unworthy pots for the reason of showing himself off. God's intention for utilizing clay pots is to make it clear that God's power is excellent. And so he'll use brittle vessels to leave no doubt where the glory goes. In God's economy, a pot's weakness is its asset. And oftentimes we think about a pot's weakness in terms of liability. It's not a liability for sake of God's glory. And it's not just power that's at work, it's surpassing power. That's the ESV. The surpassing greatness of power, New American Standard. The excellence of power, New King James. And the all-surpassing power, NIV. And nobody's agreed on how to translate that because it's just so amazingly awesome. It's like power times power forever, because it's God's power, the same power that said, "Let light shine out of darkness," and then there was light. That called creation, a universe, into being out of nothing. That's the surpassing power that God is showing off when we are doing this work of relating the truth to others. God uses the cheap, breakable, replaceable pots so that pots don't forget their place and so that God is exalted, not the pots. And that means that if we elevate pots, if we depend on pots, if we think ministry is about proper pot placement or about pot protection or pot polishing, and I know that that sounds kind of funny, but you understand the illustration. It means that we are actually working against the current of God's purpose for pots. I mean, just one example of that might be something like, you know, we think of some celebrity and we think, wow, if they got saved, just imagine what kind of influence they could have for Jesus. Maybe, and yes, we could say, well, God is the one who put their clay pot up on the top shelf and had the bright spotlight shining on it. God is the one who orchestrated all that. So I'm not saying that celebrities shouldn't get saved or that, you know, LeBron shouldn't get saved. And wow, if he talked about Jesus, wouldn't that be awesome? And how many people would get saved? I'm not saying that God can't use people who have esteem in the eyes of the world, but he definitely doesn't need to. And in fact, if he uses somebody who already has great esteem, he is going to humble those people like nobody's business. You know, you guys actually make it really hard for me. This isn't in my notes, but you make it really hard for me by saying such gracious, nice things all the time. Because you know what God does to get me prepared for that? Do you know what my Mays and beginning of Junes are usually like? I mean, really, they're not that fantastic. And I know that that's because it is easy for this pot to get proud. And God wants there to be no mistake in my mind or anybody else's mind that it's not about me as a pot that makes the treasure more valuable or more acceptable. And that's the case for all of us. So I appreciate your graciousness. I mean, I'm not saying don't say thank you or whatever, but I am a pot. That's as good as it gets. And that's so that God gets every last drop of credit. And there's a process that he takes his pots through, verses 8 and 9. What does it look like for a clay pot to carry the treasure of gospel ministry? Because that sounds interesting. We're jars of clay, we're clay pots. who have this treasure, what does that actually look like to be able to dispense that treasure? I think verses 8 and 9 actually shed light on it, because the gospel ministry is more than directing someone down the Romans road, though that could totally be part of it. Gospel ministry is more than preaching world-class sermons about Jesus from behind a pulpit. I'm not saying I'm doing that. I'm saying there are conferences, great seminars you can go to with like world-renowned preachers. It's more than that. It is also living among people, serving them, and suffering in gospel ways. Verses 8 and 9 say, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. And, you know, I paid thousands of dollars to go to Bible college and seminary so that I could criticize English translations. That's really the only reason you do those things. So, you know, you get to act smart, like what the Greek literally says. Every major English translation treats these in verses 8 and 9 as independent phrases. I'm reading from the ESV. I double-checked before I came up tonight. The NAS has these as independent, that is, standalone kind of sentences. In Greek, they are all participles, which means they all hang on the very first statement in verse 7. We have this treasure in jars of clay. These are four pairs of but nots. This is happening, but not this happening. Four pairs of but nots that show and reveal the severity of ongoing life for clay pot ministry. These show us the process of how pots get the treasure out. Many commentators refer to these pairs as contrasts. They're not actually contrasts. They're not opposites. Some refer to them as paradoxes. They're not paradoxes either. Verse 10 presents a gospel paradox, but we'll see that separately. I think verses 8 and 9 are breaking points. They're not contrasts. They're not opposites. They're breaking points. Clay pot ministry, ministry done in and for God's surpassing power, is a process for the pot of being used, abused, beaten, battered, and almost but not broken. But almost, but not, but almost. He brings us to the precipice, but he preserves us from being pushed over. It's almost as if we're standing at the edge of the Grand Canyon and there's 80-mile-an-hour gusts of wind blowing us into the canyon, but he's got a harness around us holding on with a rope. And it's only him who's keeping us from going over the edge. And as we see in this process, these four pairs, first, pots are pressed but not pulverized. Being afflicted in every way, but not being crushed. That's a way to try to represent the participial idea. Being afflicted in every way, but not being crushed. The word afflicted means being pressured or squeezed when things start weighing in or weighing down on you. When you are pressed. Being afflicted or pressed in every way. Well, what kind of ways? Well, anyway, all different kinds of ways we can be pressed. Whatever comes in our ministry way. However, we are not being crushed. It's a play on words, a contrast. A contrast would have been something like we are pressed, but we make progress. We're pressed, we're afflicted, but we're thriving. It doesn't say we're thriving or making progress. No, we're brought right up to the point where any more pressure would crush us, pulverize us. We've been checked, but it's not yet checkmate. Second, pots are confused, but not clueless. being perplexed, but not being driven to despair. And each participle actually comes from the same root word. It's just a difference that the second use of additional prefix. Being perplexed means being confused, means being at a loss. Are you ever at a loss in a counseling or discipleship or shepherding or gospel presenting situation? Ever at a loss? Just not sure where you're supposed to go with that son, that daughter, that friend, that parent. We're uncertain, but we're not totally at a loss, not despairing. We're not paralyzed by our confusion. We're not humiliated or hopeless, but we're sure oftentimes brought right up to the edge. Third, pots are attacked but not abandoned. We are being persecuted but not being forsaken. Persecuted is a word that means being pursued or hunted or chased. We're on the run. But we're not deserted or being forsaken. God doesn't leave us when enemies are on the prowl. Whether it's fists coming at our face or false accusations, He doesn't leave us. Because we have God on our side doesn't always mean we don't feel like we're alone. We feel like we've been abandoned. Paul says we're not. We're at least one step ahead from the pursuers. And then fourth, pots are down, but not totally out. Being persecuted, but not being forsaken. I'm sorry, pots are being struck down, but not being destroyed. And there could totally be some physical elements to being struck down, knocked down, thrown down. Certainly Paul endured beatings himself, very literal physical beatings and stonings. But the breaking point here isn't death, it's ruin or loss. And lots of things can be lost or ruined in the sake of doing ministry. We're on the mat, the 10 count has started, but we get up for more. And each of these four but nots are typical pot activity. This is the normal onslaught of pot ministry. Real extremes, being afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, and struck down, those are not exaggerations. Can't make that hyperbole, or we're not accurately and honestly recognizing what Paul is trying to say. But being brought to the edge of the cliff without going over is how clay pots carry the treasure and show off that it's God's power and not theirs. The participles, the grammar requires that we see it connected back to having this treasure in clay pots. And there's two observations I want to make about that. If we're trying to protect the pot, that is our life, that's not just the body, totally includes the body, but our life, the things that make up our life. If we're trying to protect the pot probably isn't doing anybody any good. The pot is supposed to be used, that's the point. Being pressured, perplexed, persecuted, and pushed down, that's just normal wear and tear. And if you never feel weighed down, if you think you've got it figured out, if everyone's your friend, if you've never hit the mat, you're probably stuck on the shelf. And pots are supposed to be used. And when you use a pot, it gets banged up. Sometimes it gets dings in it. Gets chipped. Sometimes pots get left out overnight with the meal in it and it gets baked on, caked on junk that requires scraping at it to get it clean the next day. Ministry pots aren't saved for special occasions. We are the everyday ones. And we are valuable to the degree that we are worn out carrying the good stuff, carrying the treasure to other people. A second observation would be that pot ministry is primarily about being used up and worn out, not about being broken. You know, as an illustration, you can empty a pot that's full of expensive oil in at least two different ways. So imagine your pot, it's got a great treasure, great perfume or oil in it. You can get that oil out of it in two ways. You can pour out the oil, or you can smash the pot. And there is something spectacular about smashing it. It can be quite a show with shards flying through the air. Smashing the pot is one and done, and it tends to bring attention to the pot. And I think sometimes we get the mentality that unless we're doing something so radical where our pot is going to be smashed, then our treasure taking isn't valuable. And that's just not true. I think actually if we decide that we've got to do something amazing to be broken for God, that could be because we're proud. We're proud slave heralds. We're proud pots. There's no doubt that God breaks some of his pots in spectacular ways. You read church history. There have been martyrs for him that have gone up in literal flames. There is no doubt that some people God uses in that way, but most of us are going to be worn out through daily use. We should be. It would actually be easier, or if not easier, or less painful, it would at least be quicker. But there is a divinely designed process of patiently pouring out, filling up, and pouring back out again. Well, that leads to the paradox in verse 10. This is the third subordinate idea under the reality. This is another dependent participle that sheds light on clay pot ministry. I've separated it, though, because it doesn't follow the but not pairs. And it includes a number of modifiers itself, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. And this part of ministry is a paradox. And it could also be the pinnacle of the process, because the process described in verses 8 and 9 amounts to a life of dying. The process here is just summarized as a life of dying in verse 10. Dying is an abridged reference to suffering, because all of life's afflictions usually get us thinking about that final end of death, and sometimes wishing that it would come sooner than other times. And it's a paradox because it seems self-contradictory that carrying the dying of Jesus would show off the life of Jesus. How does that work, that a dying shows a living, shows a life? The paradox dominates the rest of the paragraph, so we can't skip it. And note that the instrument is our bodies, and it says our bodies twice. It means us in flesh. Our persons, our lives. Our bodies carry the dying of Jesus. Our bodies reveal the life of Jesus. That's part of the reason why I think that pot ministry, gospel ministry, truth relating is more than a message. It has to be a life that goes with the message. It takes a life to do this, and the process confirms it's always happening. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, which means that it's happening not only during corporate worship times and home groups and personal Bible study in the morning before work. Those are not the only times that we're to be carrying about the dying, the death of Jesus. The message is clear that Jesus died and rose again so that we who die with him may also be raised to newness of life. And we can rightly define that as the gospel, but can we show what that looks like? The word carrying, that's a vivid image because men carried sick people on cots to Jesus so that he might heal them. That's one use of the word, a very physical use of the word. Mark chapter 6, verse 55. In a figurative way, the word carrying is used in Ephesians 4, 14 and Hebrews 13, 9 to say men are carried every wind of doctrine. False teaching has a way of moving people. That means that the dying of Jesus should be moving us in our ministry. It should be defining the way we go, the decisions that we make. I keep saying the word dying instead of death because the word in verse 10 emphasizes the process, not that final single event. Our carrying about is an ongoing work. So it isn't a one time, one and done, finishes all behavior. We're not dead yet. That's kind of funny. We're not dead yet. The paradox is that when clay pots are in the rotation, so much so that their usefulness is being used up, they are most useful. I mean, ladies, you have a favorite cooking bowl that you can't think of preparing stuff without using that bowl, but you're using it so much that you're out using it. Like you're not going to be able to use it, but if you'd never use it for fear of using it up, then it's not actually useful. And that's what our lives are supposed to be, used up. So, you know, just trying to wrestle with, how's that kind of process of dying look? Die to our schedule. Die to our comfort. To our budget. To our convenience. To our privacy. You know what our neighbors probably need more than our ichthus sticker on the bumper of our car? Is us serving them, even when they're mean, even when they write us nasty notes about how many cars parked in front of their house when we had Bible study last week. It doesn't necessarily require that we write theological words over all of the pop songs that they already know, so they'll think church is cool. If we died to serve them, I think that would be pretty effective. But as it is, you know, we tend to either take the, we love the truth and you can take it or leave it, and shouting out the gospel message from across the road. And that's not a full representation of the truth, or which so many in the evangelical pie have done. We're in a small piece that's shouting it from a distance. The rest of the evangelical pie is trying to figure out how they can persuade and sell and show how much like we can be all together, make it fun, make it cool, palatable, whatever it might be. And neither one of the extremes of those approaches is, I think, what we need. I think we need more dying, caring about the dying of Jesus in our bodies so that also the life of Jesus manifests in our bodies. Because no dying for Jesus is wasted. That's the truth. Well, that leads to the second main point. All of those were subpoints. Verse 11, we'll go much quicker. Verse 12, quick as well. But ministry rationale. As if Paul anticipated that we might question the logic of weakness showing power and of dying showing life, because those don't usually go together in our minds. He provides an example in verse 11, an explanation in verse 11. He begins it with the word for. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. The living, the spiritual life, truth, loving people doing the work of gospel ministry, the living are dying, and the dying shows off the life of Jesus. We who live, we the ones living, that means that all of the ones who had spiritual life he was talking to are part of this work. It can't just be vocational, it can't just be the paid people doing the work, it's all believers. Even if we said that the discussion of ministry thus far is primarily Paul talking about his apostolic calling and the work of his partners, this clearly incorporates everybody. We who live is any who live. The living ones are always being given over or delivered over to death. It's a usually official term. As when a prisoner or a criminal was sentenced and then handed over, delivered over, given over to someone for the fulfillment of his sentence, of his punishment. And we who have life have been given a death sentence. We are assigned to a life of death. Why? There's two incentives. First, for Jesus' sake. We're always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. On his behalf, we're slaves because of Jesus. Look back at the previous paragraph. What we proclaim is not ourselves, verse 5, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Same phrasing here. We're being given over to death on Jesus' behalf, for him. And the second incentive is that mortal, weak, dispensable flesh shows off the life of Jesus. When the clay pot is beaten up and used up, it shows off the surpassing value of God's power and of the treasure. The second half of verse 11 basically repeats the last part of verse 10, substituting flesh for body and then adding in the word mortal or merely human. Paul says essentially nothing new in verse 11 than he said in verse 10. It's just that he knows we don't really believe it. Or it's tough to believe that dying brings life to other people. This is the truth. It is the gospel that death brings life. That's how things really are in God's economy, and too oftentimes that's not our economy. That's not the principles that we think are at work. That's not how we manage our resources. In our economy, flashy pots are the ones who catch attention, even if it puts more attention on the pot for a while. Hey, that's okay, because maybe if they get stuck looking at the pot because the pot looks awesome, or we painted nice designs, or we put a cool t-shirt on the outside of that pot, maybe they'll come in because they like the pot, but eventually, hopefully, after a while, they'll see the treasure. In our economy, we're impressed by strong pots that endure difficulty and look like nothing ever matters at all. They get used day after day and no worse for the wear. That impresses us, even if we're not quickly thinking about God's power enabling them to endure that way. In our economy, I mean, you don't want a doctor taking these principles that death brings life. Because in the doctor's office, the economy is something like living brings living, and dying is what brings dying and death. But in God's truth-relating economy, in his gospel ministry work, dying leads to life, not to being overlooked. So it's personal, but not about the person. It's not about the pot, but yet God uses pots. And the result comes in verse 12. Paul summarizes the point of the paragraph. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Life is what we're after. God invites us into life. His revelation is so that we might have life. The walls of doctrine and truth are for sake of life. The stakes of truth are for life. Our dying needs to be for sake of bringing life. This is the point of the paragraph to the surface for one last look-see. The result of personal, painful, patient being used up is that death is at work in us, but life in those for whom we're serving and suffering with. Death is just a word that condenses all of the suffering. It condenses and abridges all of that life of difficulty. We are liable to actual physical death, but leading up to that, we're usually tired and exhausted and overwhelmed and hurting and sometimes even feeling lost to varying degrees. And it is when we're at the breaking point that we're most used by God. Difficulties in our life are not a hindrance to ministry. They enable us to minister effectively, and our dying can bring life to others. It's not just the death, it's death at work. Our life as servants, as slaves, ebbs away into others. As we are emptied out, others are filled up. As we lose our lives, others find life. And this is not sarcasm on Paul's part, saying death is at work at us, but life in you. He's not being sarcastic. He's celebrating the power of the gospel. And that's motivation. Few final thoughts for the conference, and in particular for truth relating ministry. God reveals truth, and that's good. It invites us into life. We receive truth. We get tied to the stake because we know that's bringing fruit, that's bringing life, that's bringing joy. And as we relate that truth to others, a few summary thoughts. Difficulties in ministry are not necessarily barriers to ministry. In fact, most of the time, ministry difficulties are occasions for ministry breakthroughs. You know, the difference between a wall and a foundation is the angle. Are you meditating on that? The difference between a wall and a foundation is the angle. And obstacles become wide platforms for ministry when God is at work in us. When His people are beaten up and used up and yet continue to look up and speak up, then God's name is lifted up. Another thought would be a life of dying for sake of giving life involves serving and suffering in addition to speaking. Paul totally goes on in the next paragraph and talks about why he was getting into a lot of trouble. I believed and so I spoke, quoting from the Psalms. He says, we also believe and so we also speak. I mean, why do people come and give us trouble? It's oftentimes because we're telling them the truth. So it can't be just always quiet, suffering and serving. It requires speaking. But I think lots of us got the speaking down. Do we have the serving others and suffering with them? When I was in junior high, I had a youth pastor who said, your walk talks and your talk talks, but your walk talks a whole lot louder than your talk talks. Your talk talks and your walk talks. What you say, what you speak is obviously communicating, but how you live communicates as well. big talkers who talk about Jesus bringing life, who protect their own lives, seen as phony. So don't be reluctant or a self-pitying giver of your life either, making sure everybody always knows how much it hurts what you're doing for them. Also, for believers, a difficult life is not a destroyed life. It's an opportunity for ministry. But if you're here tonight and you're an unbeliever, a difficult life just leads to more of a difficult life, and that actually just leads to then eternal destruction. So you may be at the edge of the cliff, at the edge of the Grand Canyon with the gust of wind blowing, and you've got no safety harness. You need the truth of turning to Christ. Suffering leads to ministry for those who serve Christ. Suffering is only misery for those who serve themselves. And then finally, be content to be worn out in His service. Like I said earlier, some of us may be spectacularly broken. Shards of our life flying or being burned. But most of us, that won't happen. Most of us will simply fall apart after a long, drawn-out life of use rather than being smashed in a moment. Most of us will be exhausted from late nights and early mornings. Our testimonies will probably have more tears and sweat than prisons and swords. The accumulation of aches and pains will probably get to us before assassination attempts do. Ours will be a death of 1,000 little heart attacks instead of being burned at the stake. But the principle is no less effective. When death is at work in us, life is at work in others. When that happens, there's no explanation except for God's surpassing power. And that's why Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Telling them the truth and illustrating the truth of the gospel in his life. And it was Paul's endurance, even in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that caused grace to abound. When he says, chapter 4, verse 15, for it is all for your sake, what is he talking about? He's talking about the life of dying. All of that is for your sake, so that as grace extends, which means that when his pot was bumped into, grace sloshed out on others. I want to be a grace-sloshing pot. And too often times people bump into me and I'm dry. Or something even less favorable comes out and it burns up the grass around me rather than giving it life and thanksgiving increasing and grace abounding to the glory of God. When Paul's pot got banged around, grace sloshed out onto those who were around, and that resulted in grace extending and thanksgiving abounding to the glory of God, which is what we want in our homes, what we want in our neighborhoods, what we want in our churches, as we relate the truth that gives life in Christ. Father, help us to live this kind of life, a gospel life. To remember our place, not get proud. To tell the truth, be bold and courageous in explaining the message of the truth, and to die. Make us not only more accurate in our theology, but make us more willing servants and more ready to sacrifice those who die to bring life. It's only possible because That's your principle. That's what's true. That's how you made it. The death and resurrection of your Son is not only our hope of salvation, it is our example for our work. May we be faithful to relate the truth like your Son. And we pray in His name. Amen.
We want to thank God's pot for bringing that to us and challenging us. I'm sitting back there and being reminded again of the truth that we have bought into the lie so many times in our Christian walk, thinking that this Christian walk should be one of joy and happiness and pleasure and good things and material blessings that the Lord bestows upon us, but again reminded tonight that we are but dirty old pots that the Lord has called to Himself to be used for His honor and glory. But as Sean had said tonight, so many times we're too busy putting paper on it to decorate it, to splash some paint on it to make it look nice, because we want everybody to look at this pot and see how important this pot really is. But as I'm sitting back there listening, I'm being reminded again as he's talking about those who have been smashed. We look at the apostles. Not a single one of them took time to paint his pot so it looked nice to the world. And neither did Paul. Neither did those who were written in Fox's Book of Martyrs. Did they take time to paint the pot so that the world would think it was something special? No, what they did, as was clearly communicated tonight, was just slosh the grace of God around that has been poured into them. But we're too busy trying to make the pot look nice. And I'm reminded again that this is the kind of message that the world, that most of the church today does not want to hear. Because this message will not make you feel good. And if you feel good tonight, there's a problem. We should be humbled to the point of tears tonight, realizing that so many of us in here are so busy taking care of the pot and making it look nice. But I want to remind you of something. I'm in the meat business. Here's a saying that we have that always brings it back to reality. You can put lipstick on a hog, but it's still a hog. Right? You can paint a pot, but it's still a clay pot. Correct? It only has one purpose. And I love the verse that Sean was using tonight, verse 5, as a reminder to us to bring everything back, hopefully, to center. And it's verse 5. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bond servants for Christ's sake. Let us die for the sake of Christ. Let us be used up for the sake of Christ. Allow us to just slosh the grace of God around, because in reality, you are just an old pot that God, in His due time, in His sovereign grace, said, I'm going to call this pot to Myself, and I'm going to pour My grace into it and let that pot serve Me. And the pot's really worth nothing, as clearly was communicated today. May we see that clearly tonight. May we walk out of here tonight with a broken heart, a heart of repentance, that, Lord, if I've just been that pot that's been painted and shiny and sitting on the shelf, remove all that from me and allow me just to be used. Use me up for Christ. I would like you also tonight, just for a couple, pray for a couple folks that we mentioned one last yesterday and another one that's come to our attention today. And one of them is Luigi, which Greg had mentioned yesterday, who is our brother pastor in Italy. The doctors have basically said they've done everything for him. He's basically in the Lord's hands. We knew that anyways, but this is what the doctors are saying today. So just pray for them and his family at this time. And also our dear brother, Jake Ramey. He is was one of the former elders at Cross Point when we were in the process of making this change here and dealing with taking care of moving the churches from our church from there to here and vice versa. He has been diagnosed with cancer, and he is, at this point in time, does not look like his life will last much longer on this side of the earth. So we want to pray for he and his wife June and their family, that God's grace would be upon them at this very difficult time in their life. And so let's do that now as we pray for the completion of this. And we thank again our dear brother. I won't say any more than that because I know you worked hard on your humility this week. So I won't put you under any more undue pressure. But we do appreciate you. And we thank the Lord for bringing you to us each time. Father, we rejoice tonight in the love of Christ for us, who, as we are reminded clearly tonight, that we truly are nothing but a dirty clay pot that you deemed fit at one point in time of history to call to yourself to be used. May we be used by you. May we humble ourselves. May we get out of our way so that you will use us in a way that will bring glory to you. For Father, our desire, all of us, Father, I believe our desire is that we want to bring glory and honor to you. So we ask that, Father, you'll humble us tonight. May we see you high and lifted up, as Isaiah saw you seated on the throne. And may we worship and bow before you. For this we pray, in Christ's name, amen.